Let's read together. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 6, the book of Hebrews. And we'll read down through verse 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Would you pray with me again? Father, with such a difficult text at hand, would you help us to receive this in a way that spurs us to faith and obedience? Would you open our minds to clarity and our hearts to faith in Christ? Would you guard my own tongue as I endeavor to unpack the unsearchable riches of your grace in Christ? We again love you and trust you and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Obviously, our text issues a pretty stern warning, sober, alarming. This morning's sermon is entitled A Sober Warning for Rebellious Christians. With a title like that and a text like this, I want to encourage you to pay close attention to what God may be teaching, what the author is trying to communicate, what the Spirit wants you to receive. We have to acknowledge in a text like this that there are some hard truths. Depending on the interpretive angle you come at it, it can be encouraging or it can be frightening. It can be chastising or indicting, or it can be exhortive. We want to take a look at all of these angles and see just what it is the author is really telling us and his readers. The topic at hand, the topic of falling away, the topic of being near to being cursed and burned, the topic of re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him to contempt, is not just an important topic because it's serious and sober, though it is. It's also important because it's relevant. It's relevant to the church, and it's relevant to this church. It may even be relevant to your own life. I think we can imagine or even can call to memory times when faithful believers, or those we thought were believers, have walked away, have renounced Christ. Those that we grew up with, that were promising in their use of the Lord, today are anything but. So a text like this is relevant. And in our own church life, we recognize that there are dangers that still creep in the body because we are sinners. And we are not prone or impervious to the effects of sin. So we have to recognize a text like this calls us to careful attention and careful study. One of the reasons last week that we went to Ephesians instead of this text is because I did not feel comfortable in my own understanding and in my own ability to teach this. Partly because I was still learning the deeper understanding of what really I believe the author is saying, but also because it's such an important topic, I did not want to lead any of us astray or cause any greater confusion. Though we still must acknowledge that even the time we have left this morning, it's not enough to really uncover all of the intricacies of a text like this. So I ask for your grace in that. We have to ask a few questions when we come to this text. A few interpretive questions. Who here mainly is the author describing? In verses 4 through 6, he describes a type of person for whom it will be impossible to renew to repentance. And he describes that person as someone who has once been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then has fallen away. The question we need to ask, and the question we then need to answer, is who is that person? Who is being described? The second question is, what does it mean to fall away? What does this word teach us about the action of that individual who's described in verses 4 through 6? Who's being described and what is being described? The action of falling away, what does that mean? And maybe the larger question we can ask is, what's the purpose of this section of Scripture and this work? What's the purpose of this warning? And indeed, that's what this is, a warning of the impossibility of renewal to repentance for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the Holy Spirit, and have fallen away. The warning is against this impossibility. Well, what's the purpose of this warning? And how does it fit in with the larger context? I want to acknowledge a few things before we go into studying the text. So first, I want to acknowledge that the Bible is very clear in teaching that those who have genuine faith, true, genuine Christians, will persevere until the end. And that those who persevere to the end are those who have true, genuine faith. We know this to be true because God has told us, Paul will say, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord. Jesus says that no one will snatch a child of God out of the hand of God. We are held by God. He keeps us. Peter tells us that our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven. So there's a preserving, a happening in the true Christian's life. The question isn't whether or not we can walk away from the faith, but about whether or not God can lose a child. The Bible is clear that those of genuine faith will persevere to the end. It's also clear that those on the other side of the coin who do not persevere do not have genuine faith. Since it means to have genuine faith to persevere, those who do not persevere to the end do not clearly have genuine faith. We must acknowledge that the Bible teaches this clearly. John tells us, the Apostle John says of those who have left, that they left because they were not among us. They left us because they were not one of us. Those who move from the church to the world, never to return again to repentance and faith, show that they never truly were converted in the first place. The Bible is clear about this. But the second thing we need to acknowledge is that it is extremely difficult for us, if not impossible, to make any real assessment or judgment on the nature of a person's heart before the Lord. Now, surely we're called to judgment to some degree. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," in the KJV anyway, which is how most of us memorize it. Because if you judge the manner in which you have judged others, you will also be judged. So he's saying, don't judge, but he's saying, watch the manner in which you judge. He'll go on to talk about fruit. This is the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, where he has showed what the Christian life of discipleship looks like. So Christians ought to employ this method of checking against ourselves and one another to see whether we're in the faith and are growing in disobedience and fruitfulness. Galatians 5 tells us the fruits of the Spirit that are observable in our actions and character. 1 Peter will tell us, 2 Peter chapter 1 will tell us that we have certain qualities that can grow and increase in us if we are in the faith. There are checklists in Scripture by which we must judge ourselves and one another. But we must be very careful to avoid making assessments, final judgments about the spiritual condition of anyone's heart. No one walks around with a big C over their head, Christian or not Christian. Therefore, we can to some degree look at their life, look at their deeds, look at their profession, and we can make some sort of assessments based on those evidences. But we need to be careful about who we call a Christian or not a Christian, an apostate or otherwise. I say that because it will become inevitable in our own lives and our own church that we will have to come close to assessing and making judgments about those in our own midst. And when we make those judgments as a church, we enter into those judgments with utmost seriousness, not taking lightly or flippantly that someone must not be a Christian because they've sinned, or because they have not come to church in a long time, or because they're dealing with something, or because they do this or do that. Friends, that is legalism, and that is binding someone's conscience to the law. We must remember that grace rules, grace abounds, grace upon grace. And that, friends, should be our default as we come to the assessment of a brother or sister's heart. So again, the Bible teaches that those who have genuine faith will persevere to the end, and all those who persevere to the end will have shown that they have genuine faith, and that those who do not persevere will show that they do not have this genuine faith, and that we must be very careful in assuming that someone will persevere or not based on some outward condition, not a spiritual reality. So that's sort of a warning before that. Now let's get a little bit to our text. There's three common perspectives that we can come to a text like this with. I'm going to quickly work through the three common perspectives. The first is that this text describes the apostasy of believers. Apostasy is a word meaning someone who has renounced and walked away once and for all from the faith. An apostate is someone who has renounced Christ and has walked away, no longer claiming to be a Christian by their actions, by their words. Someone who has renounced the faith, has renounced God's grace, and has turned away. The first most common perspective is that this text refers to the apostasy of believers, otherwise known as the loss of salvation. It teaches that those who walk away from the faith can walk away ultimately from their salvation. This is usually predicated by a belief that those who can lose their salvation are the ones who gained it in the first place. We do not take this view here mainly because we understand that it is God who grants us faith, it is God who grants us salvation, and therefore there is nothing we can do to take a hold of it and remove it from God's hands. Again, we have just affirmed that those of genuine faith will persevere. So the apostasy of true believers is not a reality in the Bible. If this text described the apostasy and the walking away of true believers, it would stand in opposition to numerous texts in the Bible. For that reason alone, we must cross off this perspective from our list. The Bible does not teach that Christians can lose their salvation. Rather, it teaches that Christians will be held by the grace of God. The second common perspective about this sort of text is what I'll call the hypothetical apostasy of believers. And this is different than the first, because they'll affirm that believers cannot lose their salvation. So they affirm that with us. But they'll say that this warning acts as a hypothetical apostasy of believers in order to encourage and exhort a Christian to hold fast and to continue in obedience. Well, we can see sort of the flaw in that argument, can't we? A hypothetical warning is not really a warning at all. If I told you that there's a 1,000-foot fence around a cliff, but you will, if you're not careful, fall over the cliff. Is that a true warning? Or is it simply a hypothetical question? A hypothetical warning is not a warning at all. The apostasy of believers is not possible. And therefore, if we're convinced of this fact, a warning that this may happen, although the reality of it never will come to place, does little good for Christians who need to be exhorted to believe and obey. I think this takes a naive view of the depraved nature of the human heart. So I am quick to lean and presume upon the grace of God. This is what Paul argues against in Romans chapter 6, that those who sin, sin so that grace may abound. If you rely too heavily on God's grace and act out in any way you itch you want, because you know he'll just forgive you because he has to, then you've misunderstood the whole gospel. You've misunderstood the character of God and the nature of Christ's work. The same is here. If you believe because you can never fall away and therefore act any way which you want, then you have not understood the true nature of the gospel. And so a hypothetical apostasy of believers is not a true or valid argument. So we must cross that one off the list. And then the most common, especially in Reformed circles, is the perspective of what I'll call the apostasy of false believers. Namely, they answer the question of those who are being described here are not true believers, but people who claim to be Christians, but ultimately are not. Those who have never really been converted. That those who taste the heavenly gift and share in the Holy Spirit, taste the goodness of the Word of God, and have fallen away, have shown themselves not to be real Christians. They say that this is a matter of perseverance and of conversion, not of sanctification and obedience. This is the most common of views on a text like this. But I don't believe that any of these interpretations adequately answer all of the objections that are raised against them, and there are many. Or perhaps more importantly, I don't believe that any of these interpretations make sense of and sufficiently fit the immediate context of the passage, as well as the larger context of the book as a whole. We have to reject that the apostasy of believers is not possible. Christians cannot lose their salvation. And we must also reject the idea that this is a hypothetical argument against Christians falling away or apostatizing, since a false warning is not really a warning at all. And I believe ultimately we must reject that this refers to people who are not Christians, because it fails to make sense of the context of the text, which we'll discover. So, for a reason, I want to put forward another perspective, one that I believe fits best with the context, makes the most sense of Scripture, and teaches us and keeps us in alignment with, I believe, what the author here is wanting his readers to understand. I'm going to call this perspective the judgment and discipline of true believers. The judgment and discipline of true believers. That's why I've titled the sermon A Sober Warning for Rebellious Christians, because I believe it is indeed to Christians that this warning is prescribed. This view I'll call the judgment and discipline of true believers. And I want to give you four reasons why I believe this is a more accurate or satisfactory perspective on a text like this. And then we'll go into a few implications. First, verses 4 through 6 most clearly and naturally describes the work and experience of Christians. Look at some of the words that are there. Describes those who have once been enlightened. This enlightenment is an illumination of the Holy Spirit of the gospel. This word is used all throughout the New Testament about the work of God to open up the eyes of the heart of the dark and blinded person to the truth of the gospel. You can see this word used in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul says that God illuminates or opens up the eyes of the heart to see the beauty of Christ. That's what he prays for the Ephesians. So this enlightenment is our first clue that this work of the Spirit must apply to those who have seen and understood and have grasped the gospel. Our hearts and our minds by nature are darkened, and when we are enlightened or illuminated, we begin to grasp that gospel. But continue on and you see other Christian evidences. Not only those who have once been enlightened, but who have tasted the heavenly gift. This heavenly gift is the Spirit himself, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps your version says participated in the Holy Spirit. We see the works and the gift being received by those whose hearts and minds have been enlightened. This is a giving of a gift and a receiving and a participation in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Both the goodness of the Word of God and the good Word of God. And the powers of the age to come. Meaning that there are workings in the life of this person being described that are congruent with those who have seen the gospel, heard the gospel, grasped it, understood it, have been changed enough by it to be used by the Holy Spirit to show power and might, that have had access to the Word of God and have tasted it. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, it's easy to taste and not to actually eat. But I would say you are no Greek scholar. The word here is not simply taste, as to put on the mouth and to remove, but to consume. We see this all throughout the rest of the Bible. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is not a try out, put your toe in the pool. This is an acknowledge and know. This is a real reality. So the tasting of the heavenly gift and the tasting of the goodness of the Word of God is not simply a trying or a qualification period. This is an embracing. This is a true reality in the life of this person being described. Now, most naturally, this must describe those who we would call Christians. Those whose minds have been opened to the gospel, whose hearts have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that we only receive the gift of the Spirit for those who have been justified, as Romans 5 tells us. And we are justified not by tasting and assuming that things are sort of good, but rather through faith in the gospel we have received. So we come to participate in the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, we participate in the triune nature of God by justification. So this passage, rather than describing someone who's not truly a Christian but acts like one, I believe is truly describing those of genuine faith. But then notice what happens in verse 6. They experience this conversion. They come into this reality and experience of faith in the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they participate in the workings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And then verse 6, it says they have fallen away. And this, my friends, is why most people say, well, Christians can't fall away, and therefore this must refer to anything but Christians. And that's valid if we take fallen away to mean apostasy. So the first reason that I believe the perspective of judgment and discipline of true believers is a helpful perspective is, first, that this most naturally describes Christians, for we see words like repentance, and that we see the work and the participation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the second is that we see that to fall away almost certainly does not mean to apostatize. Now again, remember that apostasy means to renounce and to leave once and for all the doctrines of the gospel, belief and faith in the work and person of Jesus, and to never return to it, to renounce it both with deed and with word. But it almost certainly does not mean this. In fact, if it means apostasy, it would be the only time that this word in the Greek is used to mean such. Not just in the Bible, but in any other use of the word outside of the Bible. So really, really smart men have taken this word, searched for it, and in no case, in the Bible or elsewhere, has this ever meant in the sense of leaving or renouncing or falling away in such a case as apostasy. Rather, falling away simply means to deviate. It carries a sense of ongoing willful disobedience. The word literally is to fall beside. So we have to acknowledge that there's a propensity in our circles and even in our own hearts to preemptively theologize words that don't really mean what we think they mean. This is a case with the word here to fall away. Your Bible, if you have an ESV Bible, may have a heading on this section, warning against apostasy, like mine does. This is a case where someone has made an interpretive decision that this word means apostasy, when you carefully study it, it does not. We're talking about a deviation from the correct path. We're talking about a sense of ongoing willful disobedience, but we are not talking about a renunciation of the gospel and of the person of Jesus. It would be very clear for these sort of people to acknowledge that they're not Christians. For all those who raise their hand and say, I'm not a Christian, don't need a warning about the falling away. It's Christians who need the warning. And therefore, we have to conclude that if it doesn't mean apostasy, that it must mean something more serious because it can affect the Christian and have real consequences with their life. So the second reason that we have to consider the perspective that this is referring to believers and the judgment or discipline they may incur is because the word to fall away almost certainly does not mean apostatize, but deviate. This third reason is that the warning here, the whole section, is controlled by the analogy or the example of Israel in the wilderness. If you flip back a couple chapters, you'll notice that the author employs the use of Numbers 13 and 14 and Psalm 95 in his analogy of the Hebrew audience and the Israelite wanderings. And the reason he does this is he wants to highlight and contrast Israel's willful disobedience against God and their punishment. God says, I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. Remember the story in Numbers that they rebelled against God in the wilderness. They refused to enter into Canaan because they were afraid and they did not trust that God would enter and bring them into the land. And so God says, if this is the way you feel about it, then this generation must not enter into this land. And so he causes them for 40 years to wander until that generation passed away. The consequence of their willful disobedience was that they would not enter into the promised land of Canaan. But we must remember that in that story, after God spoke to them and told them that they would not enter his rest, Moses intercedes for them. He intercedes and he begs God to forgive his stiff-necked people. And God does. God says, I forgive the iniquity of these people. But he still carries for the punishment that they would not enter. So we recognize that this generation who was cut off from entering into the promised land was not cut off from the covenantal promises of God. In fact, as they continued to wander the wilderness for 40 years, they were still protected by God and fed by God and guided by God. They were still taught and received blessing after blessing by God. This is not an apostatizing. This is a consequence of a willful disobedience and the discipline of God's people. We must recognize that Moses and Aaron themselves did not enter into the promised land because of their own disobedience. And yet we would not ever say that they were cut off from the covenantal promises of God. We recognize that they are indeed punished or judged or disciplined as disobedient children, but they remain children nonetheless. This is the whole controlling analogy that the author is using as he teaches the Hebrews. In chapters 3 and 4, he brings this picture of Israel's wandering about so that we could be reminded. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, to take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Remember, he says about those in the wilderness that they were evil and rebellious against God. And so God gives them or disciplines them in this punishment. And he says, take care lest there be in any of you the same sort of heart that existed in Israel. Exhort one another as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse chapter 4, he talks about the same imagery of Israel in the wilderness. It says, therefore, strive to enter into the rest so that no one may befall by the same sort of disobedience. You see the words being echoed? That an evil, unbelieving heart will cause you to fall away like the Israelites. And in verse chapter 4, verse 11, strive to enter God's rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This isn't a cutting off of salvation. This is a disciplining of God's children. Hebrews will go on to say that God disciplines us just as a good father would discipline his children. So this whole controlling analogy or example of the wilderness generation in chapters 3 and 4 carry over into chapter 6. The original audience would not have taken a year to go through this book like we may. They would have read it all in one go. And so the reminder of Israel's disobedience in the wilderness would have been fresh just a few minutes before as they go and read this section. So really the contrast is Israel's disobedience and our disobedience. Not the loss of Israel's salvation or covenant promises in our salvation. But rather he's saying, do not be controlled by the same sort of disobedience as Israel. This fits the context of what's happening. And lastly, the reason I think we must take this perspective is that it makes the most sense of the immediate context of the passage. Look again up at verses 1 and 2 and 3. He tells the Christians to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the foundational truths of the gospel, of foundation of repentance and faith, about cleansing, about laying on of hands, about the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, this hope in the next life. He says, lay aside or leave. That means build upon like you would a house on a foundation. And it says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. So God will grant the growth to maturity to those who are seeking in faith to build upon the foundations of the gospel. But then he says in verse 4, for it will be impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to restore again to repentance. Verse 3, we have to recognize it's the crux of our passage. It makes clear that God himself will not permit the disobedient Christian, the one who fails to press on to maturity. He will not permit this disobedient Christian to progress to maturity or to inherit whatever temporal or heavenly blessings he may graciously bestow on otherwise faithful believers. Verse 3 is the fulcrum point of this passage. It is not impossible because of some sin that the believer may commit. It is not impossible because the heart has become so hard and deceitful. It is impossible because God no longer permits it. This is comforting in one sense to us to acknowledge nothing we do will bring about God's wrath completely. And yet it also challenging to us because we must recognize that God and his sovereignty may take it upon himself in our disobedience to discipline us as he disciplined the Israel wilderness generation. We have to acknowledge some hard truths and some warnings here. But the immediate context is talking about Christians failing to press on to maturity. And that failing to press on maturity, if done in continual, habitual disobedience against God, may invite the cutting off of a covenantal blessing. It may invite the discipline or judgment of God. It's not a removal of salvation. It doesn't describe those who walk away from Jesus and want nothing to do with him. Rather, it describes children who require discipline. And God is in a position to discipline his children as is controlled and as taught by the Israelites wandering. So let me talk about some hard truths then that we have to acknowledge. First, this text acknowledges that the deep wounds we cause Christ are real. And that the reality Christians may be set with hardened and habitual sin is real. We're acknowledging that Christians struggle with sin. I want to encourage you, Christian, that if you're here and you're dealing with sin, that you don't have to pretend like you're better than you really are. We must acknowledge that we have real sin issues that we struggle with. For some of us, it may not be quite as struggling as much as it is a giving up. But we are beset and hardened by sin. And this sin causes deep wounds to Christ. And this text acknowledges that. that Christians can behave that isn't very Christian-like. Have you ever behaved like this? Have you done something that runs contrary to the gospel? Of course you have. Because this is the nature of the sinful position. The text also acknowledges that God's sovereign authority is real. And he has the prerogative to deny then blessing and mercy to anyone, specifically disobedient children. So we have to acknowledge that there are some hard truths. One, that Christians will dishonor Christ in their sin and cause him deep harm. They will bring about this contempt. He describes it as crucifying once again the Son of God. Why? Because we are nailing over and over again Jesus to the cross when we habitually sin and disobey. He died once and for all for the forgiveness of sins, and yet in our disobedience, our willful, ongoing, habitual disobedience, we ignore his sacrifice and continue to crucify him again. And we bring contempt upon him, public shame. You'll notice that it says, to their loss, they have fallen away. It says in verse 6, they have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Literally, it means to themselves. It's showing that there is something incongruent or inconsistent within the life of this person, of what they believe and who they really are and how they're behaving. They crucify and hold to contempt the Son of God to their own harm, against themselves. This is not who they really are, as God has made them in Christ. They are unchristlike in this moment. And this unchristlikeness, this discipline, this re-crucifying in our habitual sinfulness will eventually invoke the wrath of God, just as the generation of Israel in the wilderness invoked the wrath of God in their disobedience. Again, we're not talking about the removal of our salvation. God isn't forgetting that he saved us in Christ, and his promises are still true for those he saves, but then he will still discipline his child for those who are in willful disobedience against him, who over and over again slander the name of Jesus, to their own harm re-crucify Jesus. You're failing to grab hold of these promises, and so we must acknowledge that God has the authority and the prerogative then to discipline his children. So there are some hard truths that Christians bring sin against God, and sometimes deep habitual sin, and that God may then react in judgment or discipline against them. And there are also some sober warnings. There are also some sober warnings I want to furnish. First is that the harshness of God's discipline against his children and the danger of forfeiting covenantal blessings is real, and none of us are exempt. The harshness of God's discipline against his children and the danger of forfeiting covenantal blessings is real, and none of us are exempt. I think the analogy of the cursed land is jarring, but it's still apt. Listen to what he says again in verse 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. This is great. This is the pressing on to maturity. But if it bears thorns and thistles, that is, having received the same rain, the blessing, the goodness of God pouring into that field, if beyond that it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. These are harsh realities. These words do indeed drum up visions of judgment and hellfire. Again, one of the reasons why those who are often reading this come to the conclusion that this must be hell and therefore could not refer to Christians. I want to take a closer look at this analogy then and realize again that if we study the word, we realize this is not an eternal fire or hell. This is judgment and discipline in a qualifying sort of way. The word curse here is not an eternal curse, but rather it's one who receives discipline, just as Israel received the curses of God in the Old Covenant. They were not cut off from being God's people, for the promises of God could not stand if that were the case. But they did inherit the curses that came along with disobedience. Every covenant in the Old Testament had blessings and curses according to their obedience or faithfulness and disobedience or unfaithfulness. This may be true in a different way, but true nonetheless in our new covenant, that discipline is real. So the curse here, this near to being cursed, is a warning that you are near to incurring this judgment or discipline of God in your habitual or rebellious sin. This is not eternal cursing or damnation. This is discipline. Also, the word worthless. This is not God throwing out those whom he has saved, but rather brings a sense of disqualified or unfit. Paul himself uses the same word about himself when he says, as an athlete, he wants to run the race lest he be disqualified. That's the word he uses here as worthless. It's a disqualified or unfit. It brings the sense of a disagreeable or incongruent life. He says the land is worthless, meaning it does not produce the fruit that it should be producing with the fruit of the gospel. Rather, it's producing thorns and thistles, being choked out by weeds. It has disqualified itself. It is unfit to call itself a Christian and therefore may receive the discipline of God. But it's not remained as such. It says its end is to be burned. This is not hellfire and brimstone. This is a cleansing burn. See, that land will be raised. It will be purified. It will be brought low so that God again can use it. It's a cleansing or purifying act of God's judgment and discipline in order to transform the barren heart of this Christian, this disobedient Christian, into a fertile ground for good fruit. He'll say in verse 9 that this fruit is the things that belong to salvation. He says, though we speak in this way, this warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the warning is that you are not producing fruit that belongs to salvation. You are incongruent with the reality of who God has made you in Christ. You are unfit and therefore must be made fit again through the burning, the cleansing, the raising fire of God. We read about this in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a consuming fire that rebuilds and cleanses, a refining fire that melts the dross away from the gold. This is a sort of fire. To be sure, it will burn. To be sure, it is discipline. And therefore, we shouldn't just take lightly this discipline and this fire, this warning. But it's not a cutting off from the covenantal relationship. It is a discipline of a covenantal child. Now, we're not told what rewards or what blessings we may forfeit through our disobedience. And I think that's the point. I think we're not sure exactly what we may give up. We know what we may not give up. That is our place with the Father in eternity. But perhaps there are some real temporal reality, blessings, favor, and maybe some eternal heavenly blessings and gifts that we forfeit through our disobedience. We need to acknowledge that whatever these rewards or blessings may be, they are in danger of being forfeited through our willful disobedience as God disciplines us. Whatever the blessings are that he refers to in this life are in danger of being separated from the disciplined child. So we have to accept hard truths and we must receive this sober warning, but we can still have comfort in God's mercy because God ultimately loves those he disciplines. Discipline is a loving act of God's grace. Parents, you know this. You do not hate your child as you discipline them. You do not despise them in the moment when you send them to their room or force them to stay in their chair or go to time out. Discipline is loving, or at least should be. It's formative. It's building. And God loves those whom he disciplines. To receive the discipline of God is not an unloving thing, though it is a judgment or a punishment. And his promises then, if he still loves those he disciplines, are still true. His promise to never leave you or forsake you. His promise that you will be with him in paradise. His promise to care for you in every sort of way are still true. He will still bring the work he began in you to completion. God stands by his promises. But there are blessings and rewards for those who come to Christ that we may forfeit in this life and the next in our disobedience. But ultimately, Christian, we will be with God, and he will restore us, and he will purge us, and he will cleanse us. Though with fire, we will be with him in eternity. His promises are still true. So the promise here, or the warning really, should not motivate us to keep all the blessings for ourselves in this life, but rather to be with God in the fullness of joy, in the fullness of gladness. God loves those he disciplines, and his promises remain true. This is a comforting mercy to us. Let me give you four applications as we wrap up. First is this, then, seek repentance while it still may be found. Seek repentance. He's saying in this life, your ongoing willful disobedience will incur the judgment and punishment of God, the discipline of God. And when God no longer permits you to grow into maturity, repentance will be impossible. Now, that is not to say that all those who right now come to repent to Jesus, who call upon the name of God, will not receive that repentance. It will be repentance is impossible to enter into. We read this again in chapter 12 as the author talks about Esau and says that Esau could not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau was a child of God. And though he cut himself off from covenantal blessings and God no longer allowed him in faith to repent, God disciplined him in his own way. We too may no longer be allowed to press on to this maturity. We will be left in our stagnation. We will have forfeited our God-given gifts in this life and the next, and we will incur the discipline of God that refines us. Therefore, we must seek repentance while it still may be found. If you right now can repent of your sins and come to the Lord earnestly and faithfully, you are still in God's grace. You are still, though you may be disciplined, have not sought and incurred the true discipline of God described here. Therefore, we can rejoice when we repent that God has still given us permission to do so. So seek it while it still may be found. Second, do not take the covenant blessings of God's people for granted, because you may lose them in your disobedience. Do not take the covenant blessings of God's people for granted. The blessings we receive when we gather together, the joy of knowing and growing with other Christians in this life, the joy of knowing the goodness of God's word and tasting the powers of the age to come. Do not take these things for granted because disobedient Christians may lose them. We must not presume upon God that every good thing will always come to us, no matter how we act. This text teaches us that disobedient children will receive a discipline and no longer receive some of these graces, whatever they may be. So do not take the covenant blessings of God's people for granted. Third, you should avoid judgment by pursuing maturity. You can avoid this judgment, this discipline, by pursuing maturity. You think about it. When he says to press on to maturity, here in verse 1 of chapter 6, the opposite of this is falling away. Not apostasy, but immaturity. If in our immaturity, through willful disobedience to God's word, we show that we are no longer concerned with growing in our faith, we are no longer concerned with building upon the foundation of the gospel, we will be left without a home and a roof. Therefore, we can avoid this judgment by pursuing maturity, by doing exactly what he has exhorted us to do, to press on to maturity. That's how we avoid God's discipline, by obedience. I don't take my child who obeys me and listens and sweet and spank them. No, I discipline the child who is disobedient. So we must be exhorted to obey, to press on to maturity. And here's how we do this. So our last application is that we let the singular event of Christ's death press us into grateful worship. What does it mean to press on to maturity? Well, first, you're motivated by the singular event of Christ's death. We, in our sin, over and over again, crucify again the Son of God and hold him up to contempt. contempt. But we must remember that Christ died once for sin, that he took on the cause of our sin, and he paid the penalty for our sin. That must be the singular event which presses us into that maturity. Whatever it may look like exteriorly, we must be pressed by a grateful worship of Christ because of his death. Remember that Jesus was the Son of God, perfect and worthy in every way, who condescended into earth, took on the form of a servant, took on flesh, became man, suffered and died for our sins, and was risen again on the third day. When you let that event of Christ coming and his dying and his rising again press you into grateful worship, you will indeed soar into maturity. It may not be overnight. It may be gradual or incremental, but you will be growing in as a mature Christian, avoiding the discipline of God, avoiding the wrath of God against disobedient children, and growing and learning to love. So for you whose eyes and hearts have been enlightened, those of us who taste the heavenly gift and share in the Holy Spirit, those of us who taste and know the goodness of the Word of God, those of us who have seen and experienced the powers of the age to come, let us not fall away or stagnate in our disobedience, but rather, while we still can, come to God in repentance and press on to maturity, not because we are scared to forfeit some gift of God in this life, but because we are pressed to do so by the death of Jesus. May that be our motivation. We look to Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as our hope, then we will be faithful Christians, obedient to his word. But if we fall away, if we deviate from this path, Christians, the discipline of a rebellious heart will come against you. It will be yours to own, and the purification and the cleansing will be yours to bear as God renews you. But may this not be the case. Friends, we can turn to Christ, we can obey, we can repent, and we can grow in maturity through God's help. So while today is still today, let us exhort one another, as he'll say in chapter 10, stir up one another to love and good deeds. This we will do if God permits. Pray with me. Father, these were hard truths, and I only pray that some of them land on our hearts this morning, receive them, and can grow by them. As we consider our own weakness and frailty, as we consider the sin that we are beset with, that we continually bring against you and reproach against Christ, may we come to you now in repentance, asking for forgiveness for the wild and untamed heart. And may we be called to acknowledge that you have worked in that heart to make us into something that in our sinfulness we do not behave like. And we simply ask, Lord, that you empower us by your Spirit to continue to fight that battle so that more and more of us become in agreement or in congruent with the gospel. That we continue to grow and be pressed in maturity in alignment with that gospel for your glory. And may we receive this warning as it is, that we do not invite your discipline against us, but rather seek to praise you in our obedience and maturity as we love and serve one another for your glory. We trust you to do this work, for the impossibility does not lie in any action we perform, but only in your sovereign grace. We love you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ.